The following is a Sunday morning reading and sermon from Providence Presbyterian Church, located at 3510 Austin Parkway in Sugar Land, Texas.
Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, in your love and compassion, you have called us out of the world in your holy presence again this day. And in joyous thanksgiving, we have gathered with the church around your throne. We come as your children, not only to worship you, but we come, Father, to hear your voice. And so again, we pray that your Spirit would open our ears to hear and our eyes to see, that we might hear you, see, and know Jesus, our Lord. Grant unto us that your Spirit would write the truths, the lessons that he has for us today upon our hearts, that we might go forth from your presence better equipped to serve you, our God and King. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Hear the word of our Lord from Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now in the church there was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manan, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of the Lord. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Hear the gospel of our Lord for Mark chapter 4, verses 21 through 25. Also, Jesus said to them, "Is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Then he said to them, "Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." This is the gospel of our Lord. This morning we begin the third and final, though longest, section in the book of Acts. A few months ago, when I began this series, we read Jesus' words to the apostles, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And that kind of forms an outline for the book of Acts. So they have witnessed to Jesus in Jerusalem. That was chapters 1 through 8. They have witnessed to Jesus in Judea and Samaria, and that was chapters 9 through 12. And now Luke turns our attention to the proclamation of the gospel as it goes to the ends of the earth, at least to Rome, which from Jewish point was the ends of the earth, the Roman Empire, the seat of the persecutor of the people of God. The last we heard of Paul was at the end of chapter 11. He and Barnabas had been teaching the church at Antioch. When they heard of a famine that would come upon the world and have a particularly bad effect on the church in Jerusalem. So they took up a collection. This church in Antioch, made up of Jews and Gentiles, who probably knew no one in Jerusalem, took up a collection when they heard that they were going to have a famine. And they sent Paul and Barnabas with this gift of money. They didn't have Western Union to wire it. They took the trip to Jerusalem and gave it to the church, and then they've come back to Antioch. In today's passage, you may have noted, Saul begins to be referred to as Paul. Why? Want the answer? Beats me. We don't really know. We're not told. Saul was undoubtedly Paul's Hebrew name, and his people in various times have more than one name. Ever read Dostoevsky? Hard to keep up with. Paul also had a Roman name. He was, after all, a Roman citizen. So at this point, as he begins to go westward, he uses his Roman name. Evidently, he thought that would have some advantage for him. So Paul and Barnabas have returned from Jerusalem, bringing with them John Mark. This is the Mark who authored the epistle, which bears, or the gospel, which bears his name. Besides these three, there are other teachers and prophets in the church at Antioch. Simeon, who was African. Lucius, who was Cyrenian. Manane, who was raised in Herod's house. Already the church is expanding from its Jewish roots. Already the people surrounding Paul are not fully national religious Jews. God is transforming the church. Soon after, Paul and Barnabas return to the church in Antioch. As the church is worshiping the Lord, the Spirit calls Paul and Barnabas to take the gospel westward. Missionaries, we would say. Apostles to the world, we might more properly say. I said this occurred at a worship service. Note verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord. The Greek word there is liturgia, from which we get liturgy, right? Okay? It's the same word that's used in the Greek Old Testament for the priest serving in the temple of the Lord. This reminds us that our worship is service or ministry to God. Think of that. As we gather here today as priests in the temple of the Lord, we gather to minister to God. Now, you've heard this before, but it's not very popular in Protestant circles or probably Christian circles in the West. What in the world does it mean? Well, first it means that we are in the presence of the Lord not simply for ourselves or what we can get from it. Our worship is service, our ministry to the Lord. And as we gather as priests, we are fulfilling an obligation that we have since we have been called as priest of the temple or of the church of the Lord. Hopefully, when we gather, we do this joyfully. We do this thankfully, for it's a great privilege to be priests who have been called to minister to the Lord in his holy presence. I also mention this because we often think of coming to worship as a time of spiritual refreshment after a difficult week, or a time to pick up some Bible teaching and learning and skills that might help us as we seek to live Christian lives, or as a place, I've often heard, to recharge our spiritual batteries, and I'm not sure what that means, but I know that it's popular. While these may be effects of worship, it is not the purpose of worship. Our focus in worship is not on what God can do for us. Our focus in worship is on what He has already done for us in Jesus Christ. We come in His name in joyful thanksgiving for the salvation that we have received, and we come as His priest to minister to Him. To minister to Him? How do I minister to the Lord? And that's a good question. Why are you here today? In a word, isn't it faith? In a word, you're here because you believe in the Lord. You believe that the Lord is God, and that Jesus has died and been raised for you and has ascended to heaven as King. And so you minister to the Lord by bowing before Him and confessing that He alone is God. Further, you offer sacrifices. Just as certainly as the priest in the Old Testament cut the throats of the animals and poured out their blood on the altar, so you are offering sacrifices today. Through praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. It could be doing something else. But you've come today out of faith into the presence of the Lord as priest to offer Him your thanksgiving, to offer Him your praise, to joyfully bow before Him and say, the Lord, He is God. Right? We're here. We are doing that. You're doing so much more than listening to a sermon. So that too is ministering to the Lord, by receiving His word as words of life. But if my sermon falls flat, if I lay a proverbial egg, you've still ministered to the Lord. And you've still heard the gospel in the liturgy and given your assent to it again. Right? In the midst of this worship service at Antioch, the Spirit speaks to the church. We are not told how this was done. Did the Spirit speak audibly to the prophets and teachers? Did He somehow impress upon their minds and hearts what He wanted them to do? We aren't told. However He spoke to them, these apostles and prophets recognized the word and the will of the Lord. And that word and will of the Lord was to set Paul and Barnabas apart so that they could take the gospel to nations. By the way, you will remember that in chapter 9, God had told Paul already that this would be his work. Now, more than 10 years later, Paul is called by the church. Why does he need to be called by the church when God has already called him? Well, those whom the Lord calls, He calls through His church. He uses the temple in which He resides to effect His will in the church and throughout the world. Those whom He calls are responsible and accountable to the church. And as we go through Paul's missionary journeys, we'll find that Paul the Apostle continually, after each journey, goes back to Antioch and makes a report of what he has done and what has happened. The church is the temple in which God dwells. His work is primarily in and through that temple. After the church hears this call, they fasted and prayed. God has given us His word, and yet to confirm it and make sure, they fast and they pray. And then they lay hands on Barnabas and Paul, signifying that the church and the Spirit is appointing them to this mission and sending them out with the authority of the church to do the work that is set before them. Where should they go? How are they to begin? Well, they choose Cyprus, a large island just west of Antioch. You can find it at the back of your Bible in the maps, I'm sure. Why Cyprus? We aren't told. There's probably already a small Christian church there. We know from an earlier passage in Acts that several of those who were forced from Jerusalem during the persecution went to Cyprus. So there's probably Christians already there. It was the home of Barnabas. Begins his work in his own backyard. People he knows, synagogues, people he has worshiped with. A good place to begin mission work is always in our own neighborhoods. They sailed from Seleucia, which is the port closest to Antioch, to Salamis, which is on the eastern end, the nearest to Antioch, of the island of Cyprus. And from there, they worked their way west across the island, preaching in the synagogues. Now, this probably took weeks, if not months. We're not told anything about how this goes. We're not told if they founded churches, if they had lots of good response to the gospel, the repentance and faith, or if nobody listened to them at all. We're not told at all. Luke focuses only on one scene here. But before we get to that, I want to note that Luke says that they work through the synagogues. The first thing Paul and Barnabas do when they get to Cyprus is they go to the local synagogue and every town where there is a synagogue. And what do? They tell them that the one for whom they have longed has come, that God has kept his covenant, that the Messiah has arrived, that he has died on the cross, that he's been raised for the justification, that he's ascended into heaven. They tell him about Pentecost. They literally preach to them and probably walk through, in brief form, most of the revelation we have in Scripture. So first they go to the church, the synagogue, and they teach them what Christ has come and what he has done. By the way, I take from this a hint rather strongly that when the church sends out missionaries, those missionaries should begin with the church that is already established. All right? You know what we do? Every denomination wants to build its own little church in every corner of the world. And so we might send out missionaries where there's another Christian church. Oh, but it's not. It may be Catholic or Orthodox. It's not Protestant. Or it might be Lutheran or Anglican. It's not Reformed. Or it might be another Presbyterian denomination. It's like ours. And so we start them in competition. But what did Paul and Barnabas do? They go right to the church. Van der Waal, the South African Reformed commentator, says that missionaries are sent out to effect reformation in the church, not to start new churches. Interesting. Go where the church is. Begin there. Work with the church that's there if they will have you and if you can be of use to them. And if the church needs help reaching the surrounding community, then offer to help, not to start something different. Okay? Well, that's kind of an aside, but I think that's an important thing we think about. We think of missionaries. But remember that they proclaimed the gospel in the synagogues, and they moved through Cyprus until they got to Paphos. Now, Paphos, so if you look at the map, they're going, here's the island, and they're going from here on the eastern side to the southwest side. And Paphos is the capital. It's where the Roman governor lived. And it's also known in the ancient world for a great shrine to the goddess Aphrodite. She supposedly was born there. So it's going to have a Jewish community, and it's going to have a vibrant pagan community. And it's going to have the presence of Rome because the Roman governor's palace was in Paphos. You may have noted in Acts that when the church makes progress and the devil's territory, he strikes back. So it is here. The governor is Sergius Paulus, and in his employ is an advisor who is a Jew named Elymas. And in verse 8, he is called a sorcerer. The word sorcerer is magos, from which we get magic. Maybe maggots, too. I don't know. Maybe somebody ought to look that up, you think? No, it's magic. This word can be used in a good sense as someone who is wise, and that's undoubtedly how it is used in Matthew 2 when we read of the Magi that came to worship Jesus. But here it is used of someone who uses certain words or incantations by which he claims to be able to access or grasp hold of supernatural power. Romans were very superstitious. Roman generals always had priests in their employ, and before a fight, as Josephus tells us, they offered a sacrifice, and the priest would cut out the entrails, and he could tell by divining the entrails of the sacrificial animal whether he would be successful or whether he should fight on this or that day. And so Sergius Paulus is undoubtedly superstitious, and he has this Jewish person who claims to be a magician, who claims to be able to access power for the governor through the magical words or spells or incantations that he uses. In comes Paul. Paul and Barnabas have evidently made a very strong impact on the island. By the time they get to Paphos, the Roman governor has heard of them. And so he calls for them to come to him, and he wants to hear the gospel. He wants to hear what it is they are teaching people on his island. And so Paul begins to explain. And as he does so, Elymas tries to dissuade the governor from listening to Paul. He tries to stop the governor from hearing the words of Paul or believing them. Undoubtedly, he claims that they are false, that Paul and Barnabas are liars, that they don't represent the true God or the gods or the spiritual powers at all. How should Paul and Barnabas respond to this slander? How would we respond today? The temptation might be to shrug our shoulders and say, every man is entitled to his opinion. Right? Or worse, as in our culture, well, what's truth for you may not be truth for me. It would be incumbent upon us in our society to at least be nice and not call names. Right? Not Paul. This is a life and death matter for Sergius and others in the palace of the governor. Paul, and note, filled with the Holy Spirit, which means the Spirit is teaching him, training him, giving him the words to say, looks this false Jewish prophet in the eye and said, in my paraphrase, which I think is awfully close, you fraudulent shyster, you son of the devil, you enemy of righteousness, perverter of the ways of the Lord. Wow. Wow. Was he a son of the devil? Yeah. Was he a fraudulent shyster? Yes. Was he a perverter of justice? Yes. What is Paul doing? He's speaking the truth. Bluntly, openly, he is speaking the truth. But he goes further. He stretches out his hand to Elymas and says, in the name of the Lord, be blind. And immediately, Elymas is blinded. Elymas receives a curse from the covenant. He's Jewish. He's a member of the covenant community. He's supposed to be an upstanding member of the church of God. The curse, one of the curses in Deuteronomy 28 for those who rebelled against the Lord was this: the Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. What's Paul doing? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's applying God's word to the situation and to the person there who's trying to subvert the cause of the gospel. And the Lord blessed Paul's faithfulness. The governor, Sergius, was so captivated by Paul's teaching and undoubtedly astonished at his power to blind Elymas that he believed in the Lord. And the word there is quite clear. Sergius Paulus put his faith in the Lord. Now, already at the beginning of this first of three missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, now there is a high Roman official who has become a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. The enemy to the church struck out against the church with Elymas to keep this man, this Roman governor, in darkness. But Paul, as an apostle of the church, fought back with the word of the Lord, and the enemy was defeated. It's interesting that weeks, if not months, on the island of Cyprus, and this is the only story we're told, because here is the great confrontation between the church and the devil, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And what happens here is the central point of today's passage. When the Spirit sends Paul and Barnabas out to preach the gospel, he sends them out to do battle with the enemies of Christ. He sends them into foreign territory to conquer and to bring that territory and people on it into submission to King Jesus. And he gives them the weapons with which to fight this battle. And the primary offensive weapon is the word of the Lord. And Paul uses that. The gospel goes forth conquering, because Jesus has conquered the serpent through his death and resurrection. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus has conquered sin and Satan and death through his death and resurrection and through his ascension? Well, of course you do. That's one of the reasons we're here. Jesus is Lord, and there is no other. And we come to worship him. So if you believe that, don't be afraid of what's going on in our culture. Don't crawl under your bed and hide. Don't throw your hands up and say, oh, everything's going to hell in a handbasket. Do you believe in the power of the Lord? Do you believe that he has conquered sin and Satan? Do you believe that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world? Spirit and us and in the church. Then don't be afraid. Continue to follow Jesus. Continue together every week as we minister to the Lord. Let your light shine, as we read in our gospel lesson, in your homes, in your neighborhoods, at work. Speak boldly when you get the opportunity for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it's through the word of the Lord that the enemy is conquered. For too long, the church has sought to be nice and will not call evil, evil, or the serpent, the serpent. Not Paul. He speaks the truth. And in that speaking of the truth, the serpent is bound and his prophet is blinded, and the governor comes to faith in Jesus Christ. We may be seeing an increasing darkness in our culture, but if we are, it's primarily because the church hasn't been doing its job. God has placed us here as light. Be light. Speak openly. Live openly as Christians, and continue together joyfully and thankfully that Christ has conquered and that we are priests in his temple who minister to him. Let us pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we your people give thanks to you that you indeed have conquered in Jesus Christ, that he is Lord and King. And we are thankful that you have brought us into your presence again this day, that we might minister to you and offer our sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. For we are your children by your grace. We are your servants, and we rejoice to be before you. May the word that we have heard take root and grow and produce the fruit that you would have it to in our lives. For this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
For more information, please feel free to contact us at www.providencepresbyterian.org or at 281-980-2522.